Good morning. It is a wonderful day today. The weather will maybe eventually show how wonderful it is. I mean, it doesn't reflect that too much right now. It looks kind of gloomy, but it is good to be here. This has been a really nice week, a really great week. Our teens went out of their way to sort of support each other, you know, more than usual this week. So on, what day was that? Thursday, we went and we saw Joshua play baseball, some of us did, and some other of us went and watched Nick and Matt play lacrosse, and it was fantastic. It was nice. It was nice to encourage each other. But have you ever seen a lacrosse game? You know, it makes you wonder, can you be a Christian and a lacrosse player? You are out there attacking someone with a stick. I guess I had seen a little bit, and I had friends who played lacrosse in high school. I'd never seen a full game like that, though. That was intense. That was fun to watch. It was really interesting. They do this weird thing, like they like crawl on the ground to get the ball at the beginning. You'll have to explain that all to me, Nick, but it looked really fun, really interesting. But it's been a nice week for that kind of thing. The teens did some service yesterday at Mrs. Schroeder's, and it's just been a nice time. And I am thankful that you're here this morning. You know, there are times where we just have to stop and remember, why do we come together? Why are we here? And it's to make sure of several things. One of them, that God gets praised. If I have the opportunity and I can say back to God the wonderful things that are on my heart toward Him, then I need to. And the second thing is to encourage the people around you. We need each other. And this week has been that kind of week as well. And Robin is here. Robin Boyce was actually here after her surgery. That's why I say it's just been a great week. There have been some times of stress, but, you know, she's gotten through that. And it is just a beautiful thing. And we thank God for all of it. And He continues to show Himself to be faithful to us. Let us go to the Father in prayer before we begin our lesson. Father, we thank You for just being a God who is always there, always ready to guide us. We need Your discernment. We need Your guidance, Lord, because our own wisdom, human wisdom, is just so faulty and it's so limited. And we need Your limitless power when it comes to how we live and the decisions we make and what we say to one another. Help us in that regard, Father. And we know that You're there. You're hearing us now. You heard us this week. And we thank You for the blessings as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last of a sermon series that I've been working through with these Sunday lessons. And I called it Watch Your Step. And the idea was, okay, we have a spiritual enemy. This morning in Jim's class, we talked about spiritual blessings. All right, this is the flip side, right? This is an enemy out there. He does not want you to be blessed. He does not want you to end up with God forever. And so he's going to try spiritual entrapment. He is going to try spiritual tricks and schemes, anything he can do to get you to stumble, to get you to fall away, or to get you caught up in something worldly rather than something spiritual. And I like to give an illustration each time to start things off, but I'm nervous about this one because my plan is to walk you through a chess game, okay? I know that has never, probably never happened in a sermon before, but it's cool once you see what's going on, all right? So go with it for a little while. I don't want to ask that. Hopefully some of you know chess a little bit. I'll try to explain as we go, but if you don't know, you know, you can ask me afterward, or you can just come up and say, Mike, I was zoned out for the first 10 minutes, so sorry, right? But I want to tell you about a particular game that was played. Now, it starts off pretty normal. You move, one pawn moves, the other pawn moves, and then, again, they develop their knights. So, the white brings out his knight, black brings out his. So far, pretty normal, right? They go to the bishops, the white moves his bishop out, and black moves his pawn, all right? Now, what the black has done is very smart. They tell you this in, like, Chess 101. They say, if you can make a diagonal line with your pawns, that's a good thing. That's a good defense because it's called a pawn chain. You can't take any of them in that chain because they're all defending each other. They're all protecting each other. Isn't that nice? That's great. So there you go. There's one thing that's sort of learned there. But then, White pulls out his other knight, and Black does something kind of surprising. Black brings his bishop all the way across, deep, deep into White territory, and he puts it right next to the White knight. Now, what is he doing? Some of you can see it right away. You know exactly what's going on. What he's doing is he has now trapped that knight. He has gotten to the point where, okay, if you move that guy, well, who is he threatening? The queen, right? So if you need me to point it out here, maybe this laser pointer will help. So you have this guy, and he's threatening the queen. He can't take the queen right now because the knight's in the way. But now that knight is pinned down, right? Can't move him. If you move him, your queen's gone. Now White recognizes this and gets a little bit nervous. So his next move is to move his pawn up to threaten that bishop. Say, hey, get away. Get out of here. I do this all the time, right? I'm like, well, then here, kind of like a little jab. Well, then now you have to move your knight. Black moves his knight back a little bit, but he's still threatening the queen. He himself is no longer in danger. So what is the next thing? So poor White is stuck right there. He cannot move that knight. But what he decides to do is to move his knight. Oh, no. Now, see, if you're playing your grandchildren or your children, if you're playing against your grandparents and they make a move like this, what do you say? You say, look at the board, right? You say, well, do you really want to move that guy? And if they haven't taken their hand off, they're like, oh, and they bring the knight back. I didn't realize that he was going to take my queen. But in this particular game, the guy said, nope, that's my move. I'm going to live with it. So what would you do as Black? You pounce, right? And now's your chance. Because you go and you take the queen. It doesn't matter that you lose your bishop. Because we all know the queen is the most valuable piece. And he has the opportunity to take her. Doesn't matter if he might lose his bishop. So that's what he does. Zooms in, boom, takes the queen. So at this point, you're thinking, White, what are you going to do? But White has a plan. White doesn't care even about the bishop. He moves his own bishop to check the king. So now the Black king is suddenly in check. Well, that was unexpected, right? And so Black says, I can't take the bishop because the White knight is sitting there. Can't take the White knight because the king's still in check. I'm sort of stuck. The only move he has is to move his king forward. And this is just the inevitable, because then White moves his knight into that position. Checkmate for White. How about that, huh? Do you guys see that? Everybody fairly clear on what was happening there? That is genius. It's beautiful. And it's now called something. It's called the legal trap. Because this guy did it first. This charming, well-dressed man did it first. He's French, if you hadn't guessed. That's his full name at the top. I'm not going to try it. But he's the one who, at least in the first recorded game, did this. Now, the genius of this trap is that you look like you're an idiot. You look like you've totally made a mistake. And oh no, I've lost my queen. And then boom, boom, checkmate, game's over, right? And sometimes that's the position we find ourselves in. Because our enemy is not dumb. He can play dumb sometimes. And sometimes he'll say, oh look, you could pounce. You could pounce right here. You could go after this. You could do it. You could make a point. You could say what you want to say. And we don't realize that he is about to move us into position of checkmate. This happens, I have noticed recently, in the realm of debate. So I'm going to call this the debate trap. All right, and I'm going to put these two scriptures up here. Proverbs 29:9. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Boy, that sounds like a lot of Facebook discussions that I have been in, right? I'm not going to say who's the fool and who is not, right? But it sounds an awful lot like, you know, the conversations I've had. 1 Timothy, this is talking about a false teacher. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so I wanted to look at this as an idea because now in our, you know, today, in today's world, with something like Facebook and all the other things that you can do, you can talk to people and you can post messages and that sort of thing, it is a new world. It is a new forum. Before, if Larry and I disagreed about something, then what would happen? Like, when would that come to the surface? Maybe when we're sitting over coffee, you know, sitting at men's breakfast at something, maybe we would, I don't know, be in the same town hall meeting, I don't know, or something like that, where we might be sharing our opinions. But boy, oh boy, the instances where that would come up would be limited. Now it can happen moment by moment by moment. It can happen 24/7. And what happens is one person shares this idea, another person attacks that idea, and back and forth it goes. And before we even get any further, I want to say, I know that some of you will say, physician, heal thyself. Because I've been there, right? Way too many times. And so I don't usually preach on things that I have no connection to. Usually I'm half preaching to myself as I'm, you know, preaching to you as well. So I understand that. You know, I'm learning this as well. And I need to take every warning to heart, even as you hear it yourselves. So let's look at this. You know, I'm calling it the debate trap, the trap of, you know, I need to get in and use my words, you know, to get in there and attack an opponent. So let's see the trap first. And by this trap, I mean, you know, a way of sort of doing damage with my words. And I think the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, has my making a point turned into attacking a person? All right. Have I moved from just I'm going to make a point here to now I'm getting at you. I'm attacking you. I'm questioning who you are. That's called ad hominem, right? An attack on an opponent's character rather than an answer to the contentions made. So we disagree about something. Let's say Dina and I disagree about the Pennsylvania lottery. I have very strong opinions about the Pennsylvania lottery. I can tell you about them sometime. But let's say Dina and I disagree. And I, you know, she says, oh, come on, Mike, you know, the lottery's fantastic. And I say, you gambling sinner, you know, something like that. You are a greedy, I don't know, whatever, you know. What am I doing? I'm now attacking Dina. Let me give you an even better example of this. A few years ago now, I was with a friend, Richard Walton. He's the preacher over in New Brighton. So two preachers in a car on a Monday, and we were driving back from Cleveland. And Richard and I, we consider each other pretty good friends. We do RSVP stuff together and all that. He's the tall guy, the South Carolina guy. And we were there, we were driving back from Cleveland, and I was getting a monster headache. I mean, it was a migraine territory, and it was getting worse and worse. I don't want to say the longer I was in the car with Richard, but it was getting worse and worse, just put it that way. And we're driving along, and I said, you know, anybody who has migraines, you know, it's like a wave. You know the wave's coming. You know there's a pool underneath your feet, and the wave's going to smash into you very soon. So I'm feeling it's getting worse and worse. And I'm sitting there, I'm trying to drive, because I was the driver at the time. And I said, man, oh man, I wish E.T. was here. You know, I wish I could just say, hey, you know, light up your little finger, you know, and touch my head and I'll be fine. Making a little joke, right? His response was, don't you mean Mr. Miyagi? And I'm sitting here with this headache, trying to breathe. And I said, do you think that I was thinking Mr. Miyagi, but instead said the name of an extraterrestrial from a movie in the 80s? Of course I don't mean Mr. Miyagi. I mean E.T. We proceeded to have a debate as to which healer was better, E.T. or Mr. Miyagi. and we brought out points. We went back and forth, and I won. We'll just say it that way. But he got to we got to one point, and we've gone back and forth. I mean, come on, the Karate Kid was limping still when he came out of that locker room after the that sort of thing. Anyway, that was one of my points. We got to a point where I laid it all out there for him, and he said, "Well, fine, you can have your opinion, Mr. Rongo." Mr. Rongo. That was his final point. And I sarcastically said, "Whoa, when you say it that way, maybe you're right." I didn't even realize I was Mr. Rongo. And so I'm gonna concede that you have won this argument. But that's what we do. We get to the point where, you know, it's not about what we were talking about, right? It gets to the point where we start to, you know, attack each other. You can attack the person. You begin to suspect, what is this person's motives? What is this person really thinking here? Why are they like the way they are? So this happens all the time. It happens in John chapter 9. The Pharisees are interrogating the man who was healed of his blindness. That's far worse than me being interrogated or debated while I had this horrible headache, right? Which, actually, it was kind of a distraction. It was kind of nice to have that little debate. But they bring this man in, and they begin asking him questions. And he says, you know, this is the blind man, the man who's just been healed of his blindness. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning, never since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he's laying out an argument for them. And the argument is simple. He's saying, "I was blind, now I can see. So clearly God is listening to this man. God is working through this man. Whoever he is, I don't even know who he is." He says that. But he's somebody that God is working through. They answered him, and here's their retort, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So the response is, "We know, since you were born blind, obviously you're a sinner anyway. Why are we even listening to you? Why are we asking you questions? And then you're going to stand there trying to teach us? We are superior to you." And so that's ad hominem. That's an attack. And we tend to do this. It's the worst way of trying to convince somebody of something. It is automatically received as, well, it's just insulting. You're just attacking me. Doesn't get us anywhere. The second question to ask is, what has been set aside in my drive to win? What's been set aside? I'm driven to win. I have a compulsion to make sure that at the end of this, my side of the debate wins. What's been set aside? When I look at Acts chapter 15, and I look at Paul and Barnabas, they've already had a mission trip together. They've already had all that history where Barnabas brought Paul, to see the apostles. He spoke up for him. They have a relationship. It's a bond. It's a connection. I see what happens starting in verse 37 as Paul giving up too much in his drive to win an argument. And I think Paul probably remembers it that way. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." And they depart ways. It is never said that they are together again, that they work together again, that they go on any mission trip together again. And looking back, we know in 2 Timothy, Paul looks back and he says that John Mark is somebody who is useful to me in my ministry. Which makes me think that looking back, Paul said, "Why did I have to win that argument? Look what was lost. I lost a friendship. I lost a partnership. Was it worth that?" I think his answer would be no. We set aside so much. We set aside our gentleness. We set aside the feelings of others because we have a compulsion. Sometimes it is literally a compulsion. We have to get on there and make a point. We have to say what we want to say. Number three, have I taken any time to consider the other side? To just consider the other side. Now, I know that sometimes the truth of something is just abundantly clear, especially when you're trying to make a decision, you're trying to discern, and you're using Scripture to do it. And you say, but it just seems like this is the right way to go. There's a difference, though, in saying the right way to go is the only thing I'm ever even going to consider or listen to. I'm not even going to think about where this other person's coming from because I'm so right, and it's so right what I have to say. Solomon, when he becomes king, has this beautiful prayer. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? This is that moment where God says, ask anything, Solomon. Ask anything, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon does not ask for power. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for glory. He just says, let me be able to make a decision. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Help me because there's going to be problems. I'm going to have to weigh both sides. I'm going to have to look into the hearts of people and see where it is that wisdom takes me so that I can know what is good and what is evil. Sometimes we skip this step of discernment, don't we? We figure we've got it all. We understood. We understand it all. And so there's no need to discern because discernment means I'm going to look at both sides. I'm going to consider somebody else's perspective. And then we add the ad hominem a little bit into it. And so it ends up working out like this. If you believe this way, well then clearly you don't like poor people. If you believe this way, well then clearly you only love rich people. If you believe this way, you see what I'm doing? What happens is you just switch off. And it's only my perspective that I can even see and even consider. I think the Bible would say we've got to be more open than that. That's what James says. But the wisdom, there's that word again, from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. To me, that sounds like a person who's at least willing to walk in somebody else's shoes for a while, to think about the other side. At least consider it and think about it before we jump back into the debate. For each of these, we first look at the trap, see how it might ensnare us, how it might trip us up, and then we move on to, okay, well then let's disarm it. Let's get it out. Get ourselves out of it. Make sure it doesn't harm those who are around us. And so I'm going to include some ideas here that will help us to do that. First thing is to trust the truth. I thought of many ways to say this, but it came down to this. Do we trust the truth itself to convict hearts? To reach into somebody's heart and allow them to begin to take on a new understanding? And what I mean is, when I'm having a disagreement with Mike, I'm picking random people from the audience here today. If I have a disagreement with Mike, and I lay out the truth for Mike, well then what I have not done is I haven't taken time to either attack Mike or to somehow use lofty argument, and that's how I'm going to win him over. But I lay out the truth, and it's the truth that has real power. And the New Testament talks about this all the time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is Paul writing to the church. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, what I take from this, as far as this topic and this category, is that when I'm laying the truth out, then the person who's ready to hear that truth can discern it, and they will have an open heart to hear it, if it's that important that I convince them. If it's just talking about mundane, silly things, if it's E.T. versus Miyagi, well, you know, who cares? But if it's something I really do want to convince somebody of, and I lay the truth out for them, they may reject it still. But what Paul says is, you just keep laying it out. And if it reaches somebody who is spiritually minded, then they will spiritually discern what the truth is. Because the truth has its own weight, its own magnitude. The truth is our medium. It's what we work in. It's what we should coat all of our words as we talk to one another, as we post, as we text, as we whatever out there in the world. And as we speak face to face, we speak the truth. And the truth has its own weight. Paul understood this because he's trying to defend himself in 2 Corinthians. And he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, that would be untruthful things. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, let's just deal with facts and truth. I'm going to lay that out. I'm not going to make a rhetorical, beautiful argument. Let's just talk about the truth. And if we talk about the truth, I'll be vindicated. The people who are criticizing me in Corinth right now, they're not going to have a leg to stand on, because the truth is going to, as Jesus promises, set me free. Next thing. Trust the truth and prayer before post. Prayer before post. Some of you, you know, you're not on Facebook. Oh, stay off as long as you can. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Facebook can be a great tool for great things. But the posts that can happen can get volatile. It can get kind of rough. So the question is, do I feel the need to click that post button, make sure that's out there, before I even have time to pray? I remember way back, I was given advice, I think it was about when we were in class before we got married, and they said, if you're going to make a big decision, especially a big financial decision, then you should never make that financial decision in the mode where you say, we've got to do this now, and we don't have time to pray about it. If you ever find yourself in that situation, back off, because you're under way too much pressure, and it's too important. There should always be time to pray. I'll tell you what, if we did this, if we just did this, if we pray, if we thought about it, if we prayed before we had a face-to-face where it might get volatile, if we did that, well, it would diffuse so much of what is rising up inside of us that we feel like we need to explode out at somebody. Jesus recommends you pray for just about everybody, including those who abuse you, right? But I say you love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Now, I'm not saying every person you argue with is, you know, abusing you out there. I don't want to necessarily inflate the category to that point. But sometimes that's what it feels like, that person, I'm antagonistic with it, that person is like an enemy, and I've got to shoot down their arguments. But Jesus would say, but first pray. First pray, and then your words will take on a whole different tone, a whole different flavor. I want to walk you through something really quickly here. Paul, in 1 Timothy, says that we should pray for everybody, just like Jesus, but he gets specific. In verse 2, he talks about praying for kings and for all those who are in high positions, that we might live, you know, peaceful, quiet lives. But his recommendation is, the people in power need your prayers. So if Paul's in that mode, let's say Paul does that all the time. He's always praying for those who are in authority. Well, then he gets this unique opportunity in Acts 24, 25, 26, because he gets to speak to Romans and Herodians. He gets to speak to the people who are in power around Jerusalem. And this is what Paul says. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Festus just said, you're crazy, Paul. But I am speaking true and rational words. Can we just pause there? There's Paul saying, I am not working in deception. I am not working in underhanded ways. I am, my medium is the truth. I am simply laying that out in rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. He's actually addressing two different people, Festus on the one side and King Agrippa on the other side. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul's making an argument about who Jesus is and how it connects up with the prophets in the Old Testament. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul has an opportunity where he's sitting there in a jail cell, and they come to visit him, and he's talking to them about what he believes. He's making his defense because there's been others who have attacked him and attacked his motives. And so he's using these words to try to persuade those who are in power. And it almost works on Agrippa. Right? I mean, Agrippa's basically saying, I could become a Christian, but it's only been a few minutes here. I've been listening to you, Paul. You think you can persuade me that quickly? And Paul says, I really hope so. See, I've been praying for this. I've been praying that I could have the opportunity to make my point. If I make that point to you and you are persuaded, well, then God gets the glory. It's why I'm here. Jesus said, this guy's going to speak before kings and those in authority in my name. And so Paul was ready. Why was he ready? Because it was prayer first. Prayer before sharing those words with the king. His heart was ready. He knew that this could be an opportunity. And so he was ready. Sometimes we charge in. We are not ready. We don't have that prayer preparation. Last thing. Defense without decay. Making a defense, explaining what you believe, is what we should be doing. Paul says his primary goal is to persuade others. Just want to persuade others. We don't want to control others. We don't want to manipulate others. But we want to convince people of the truth. And so we keep laying it out there for them to accept or to reject. But the key is to make that defense without all the other negative baggage that our words can bring. And that's why I chose Ephesians 4:29 as our passage for this morning. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. No corrupting talk. When words come out of your mouth, they can go one way or the other. They can be a force for building up, or a force for rottenness and decay and decomposition and stench. And I've done both. And I'm sure you have too. That word, corrupting talk, it refers to rotten vegetables, usually. It comes from the grocer type world, where vegetables have sat out too long and they've gone rotten and they stink and they're covered in mold. Nobody wants to buy them. Paul says, don't let your words be this. This isn't going to help anybody. It's just going to make people sick. Let your words build up rather than destroy, bring decay. Earlier in that chapter, Paul tells us, rather, and this is in contrast to how we would use words otherwise, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And he goes on to describe what the body of Christ would be like if we were healthy that way. If we were speaking not just the truth, but speaking the truth in love. It's not just what we say, it's how we say it. Will we say it with the words that bring decay and decomposition, destruction? Because I got to make my point, and I got to sound like I know what I'm talking about. No matter who gets hurt, no matter what I set aside, or would we rather let our words be coated in the love that God wants us to share with each other? Paul says, I could speak so eloquently, I could speak in the tongues of angels, I could speak in every tongue of the world, but if I don't have love, I am a clanging cymbal, I'm a clanging gong, I am useless. And so we've got to disarm this trap. God wants us to move out of the traps laid by the enemy. He wants us to consider that we may be trapped and we haven't even thought about that before. And consider how we need to ask ourselves the hard questions and determine where we stand and whether we have fallen under the sway of the person who does not want you to enjoy God's blessings. He only wants to tear you down and destroy you. Today, maybe you are here under the kind of trap that Satan has laid for every single person. We've all fallen into it. A trap that simply keeps you away from God. Name it what you want, but Satan has every flavor out there. And maybe you are not where God wants you to be. And there are steps you could take today that would turn that around, that would bring you back to the Father who's waiting to see if you will come back in repentance. Waiting to see if you will accept the spiritual blessings that Jim talked about. Forgiveness, grace, redemption, new life. All of that is available to you. Maybe you need to be baptized this morning. If so, come as we stand and sing.